First John chapter 4 and verse 1, that verse that speaks about testing spirits to see whether they come from God or not, because all spirits are not the same. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now I want to say first of all that it is quite fundamental for Christians to realize that there are three spirits. The first of these is the spirit who comes from God, and he is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of Christ, and he's known throughout Scripture and throughout the history of the church by different names. And in fact, you can tell the work of the Holy Spirit by his names, because long ago names told you something about the character of the person who carried the name. And so if you want to understand the work of God's Holy Spirit, you have got to go by his names. Sometimes he's called, as he is in the creeds, simply as the Lord and Giver of Life. He's called in John's Gospel the Spirit of Truth. He's called also in John's Gospel the Paraclete, which means somebody who is called alongside to help you, from the Greek parakletos. Para, which means alongside, and kletos, which means called. And anybody who comes is called alongside to help you is your paraclete. And the Holy Spirit is the Christian's paraclete. Sometimes he's called the Christian's comforter, which doesn't mean somebody who rocks you to sleep, but somebody who spurs you on, because the original meaning of the word comfort meant strength. You'll see the English word fort in the middle of that. A fortress is a strong place where you run to hide. My favorite illustration of this is from the famous Bayeux tapestry, sewn by the French ladies to celebrate William the Conqueror's victory over the English. Not the Scots, he didn't get up here. And at the end of this long tapestry sewn by the ladies, there is a stitchery of William the Conqueror sitting on his horseback, and he's sticking a sword into the back of the soldier, the last soldier in the line. And underneath it says, King William comforts his troops. Well, you see, that's the real meaning of comfort. When God, the Holy Ghost, comforts you, he sticks a sword into you and he says, come on, get a move on, man. The Holy Ghost, the comforter. He was called in the early ages of the church, when people spoke Latin, by various names. Sometimes the Holy Spirit was called Advocatus Christi, the advocate of Christ. Now, an advocate is somebody who represents a person in the person's absence. And Christ is absent from us bodily because his body is in heaven. And so he sends his advocate into the court of the world. And down here in this world, the advocate of Christ, the Holy Ghost, pleads the case and pleads the cause of Jesus Christ who is in heaven. Sometimes in the early church, I think by Tertullian, the Holy Spirit was called Vicarius Christi, which means the vicar of Christ. A vicar is a representative, known in the Church of England. You see, under the episcopal system, a vicar in a parish is supposed to be the representative of Jesus Christ in the parish. The Pope in Rome claims to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ in this world. But we don't need a Pope to represent Christ in the world, because we already have Christ's representative in our hearts, and he is the Holy Spirit, the advocate of Christ. And so this is the first Spirit, the Spirit that comes from God. The second Spirit is the evil Spirit, and he too is known by different names, and his names describe his work. Sometimes he's called Satan, which is a Hebrew word, Satan, and it means an adversary. The basic meaning of Satan is somebody who stands up in court and accuses you. He is the counsel for the prosecution. And that's the devil's business, to accuse you and prosecute you and take that long finger of his. The devil has the longest finger in the world, and he sticks it into your life, and he still stirs up all the muck in your life. And he says, call yourself a Christian? Satan. He's sometimes called the devil, diabolos, diabolos. Somebody who throws something round your legs when you're running and trips you up. Diabolos. Somebody who brings you down, the devil. Sometimes he's called the accuser of the brethren, the long finger. Sometimes he's called the adversary. Sometimes he's called the avenger of blood. They are all names for the evil spirit. If you want to find out about him, because we don't have time this evening, but the two most crucial passages in the Old Testament, and it's easy to remember them, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. 14, 28. One is double the other. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, which tell you something about the origins and the work of Lucifer, the light bearer, the angel next to God, because that's what he was. He was the angel nearest the throne of God before the worlds were made. That's the evil spirit. But there's a third spirit, and it's the spirit that is in man. And the trouble about this spirit that's in all of us is that it's not neutral. Almost as though it would be comforting to think that the Holy Ghost was on one side of the road and the devil was on the other side of the road, and we were all sitting on the white lines right down the middle of the road, and so we were kind of neutral. But we are not, you see, because by birth and by choice we are biased towards the wrong spirit. That's why when you are given a moral choice, your tendency is to choose the wrong. Now that's true. You tend to choose the easy way out, and the easy way out is very often the wrong way out. You see, because you're biased, you're loaded, you are prejudiced in your spirit. And it's one of the fundamental weaknesses in the Christian church today. Not only that this is not preached, but that when it's preached, it's not believed. There are far too many Christians in the world today who think that the spirit that is in man is a kind of neutral thing. That's why, if I can give you an illustration for music, that's why so many musical people think that every bit of music was inspired by the Holy Spirit. because they can't tell the difference between the spirit that comes from God and the spirit that is in man. Let me put it like this. Still thinking of music. All that is aesthetic is not necessarily spiritual. I once heard an appalling address by a man who called himself a Christian, and in the course of this address he spoke about the music of Wagner and of Liszt being inspired by God's Spirit. Now, no one who knows the lives of Wagner and Liszt, who were two of the most notable profligates in their day, they were infamous for their immorality. Wagner, with all his women. Nobody who knows the lives of these men could seriously believe that they could be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, here was a man who called himself a Christian, and he couldn't discern the spirits. Everything that is aesthetic is not necessarily spiritual, and everything that is supernatural is not necessarily divine. And everything that's beautiful aesthetically is not necessarily of God. The devil's an angel of light, didn't you know? Didn't you know that he was beautiful and came as an attractive sort of person? Let me pursue this. It's because people can't see the difference between inspiration by God's Holy Spirit and inspiration by the Spirit of man that you find so many worldly cultured people thinking that because they have an interest in culture, it makes them Christians. I wonder if 4 years ago you tuned into STV and amongst all the toothpaste adverts, you got that magnificent performance of Leon Bernstein's Verdi's Requiem Mass from St. Paul's Cathedral in London. What an experience. But why go to St. Paul's Cathedral to perform a Requiem Mass? I don't object to the Requiem Mass being performed in a Protestant church, because after all, it is just a performance. It's not a Roman Catholic Mass. Nothing happens, it's just people singing. And didn't somebody say that Verdi's Requiem was the greatest opera ever written? But why take your opera to St. Paul's Cathedral? It's the worst auditorium in London. The echoes, the noise, the reverberations. Somebody who was there said that he heard Verdi's Requiem 3 times over. He heard it as it came from the front, and then he heard the echo banging this way, and then he heard the echo banging this way. So he said he got his money's worth, because he heard it 3 times. It's the worst auditorium in London. Why take your operas to St. Paul's Cathedral? Why don't you go to secular places like the Festival Hall or the Royal Albert Hall? Why does the Bath Festival begin in Bath Abbey? It's led by Yehudi Menuhin, who is a Jew who practices Zen Buddhism and yoga. But it's all canonized in Bath Abbey. Why does the Edinburgh Festival, that is patronized by so many decadent aesthetes, why does it start in St. Giles Cathedral with Maria Callas there in full style, like a Spanish battleship in full sail, why do they go to the Christian church? You see, it is a failure to see the difference between the spirits, the things that are inspired by the Spirit of man and the things that are inspired by the Spirit of God. Can you discern the spirits? Can you tell? Can you tell as you look into the eyes of a Christian that what he's saying is not of God? I put it this way to the prayer meeting last night. I can smell sulfur and see horns sticking through people's heads. Because you see, this is a gift of God's Spirit. It's so much a gift of God's Spirit that in the early church there was a group of people in the congregation, and they were called the discerners of spirits. And their exclusive gift from God was the ability to tell when the devil had entered the worship. They could smell the sulfur and see the horns a mile away. Can you discern? It's an interesting word, this, that he uses, try the spirits. I think of Paul's great prayer. Let me read it to you. There's no need to turn it up. Paul's great prayer for the Christians in Philippi, in chapter 1, and he says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now listen to this verse. The RSV puts it badly, so does the Authorized Version. "So that you may approve what is excellent." Now listen to that again. "My prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent." But you see, the real translation of the Greek is this: "So that you may distinguish the things that differ." Not just tell good from bad, but tell good from better, and better from best, and tell bad from worse, and worse from worst, and Jesus from the devil, because they're sometimes very close. "So that you may distinguish the things that differ." Now, that's the sort of idea that John has here when he says, try the spirits. It's try. It's a word that's used from the world of metallurgy. And you must picture a man sitting by a fire with a crucible, and he's putting various alloys into the crucible, and he's trying to separate the alloys, the bad metal from the good metal. A metallurgist. Now he's trying the metals. It's associated with fire, you see. It's the word that's used by Paul when he says that the fire will try every man's work. Your works are going to go into the fire to be sorted out and sifted out. Not just good from bad, but good from better from best, and bad from worst, and it's the fire that's going to test them. Now John says, you must learn to sift the spirits as you listen to men preaching. Do you think that all preachers are saying the same things? Do you think that all ministers are saying the same things? Sometimes my heart goes into my boots when I hear some of you praising the wrong men. There are people here who have absolutely no discernment. They just swallow everything. They swallow everybody. They swallow every preacher. But you see, they're not all saying the same thing. Not all evangelicals are saying the same thing. Billy Graham is not saying the same thing as Cliff Richards. And Cliff Richards is not saying the same thing as Malcolm Muggeridge. And Malcolm Muggeridge is not saying the same thing as me, I can assure you. Do you just lump them all together and swallow them all uncritically? You must put the spirits into the fire and sift them and test them to see whether they come from God. Now, one or two scriptures. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, you see, the background to what John is saying is the early church with its Pentecostal outpouring. A great pouring out of God's Spirit on the church. And lots of signs and marvelous things happening in the church. Signs following, Jesus calls them. And lots of supernatural happenings. Miracles and tongues and healings and all the rest of it. And people who had to discern spirits. Now if you turn to Mark's Gospel, you'll see what Christ is speaking about there. Now, in the RSV, you'll notice that the end of Mark's Gospel is in very small print right at the end. It's sort of stuck on. That's because it's generally held that these verses are not part of the original script. They're found in inferior manuscripts. But they're pretty well authenticated, and so they're put into Bibles nowadays. Can you see that? So, if you can find where verse 15 is, of the last chapter of Mark, it's in very small print in my book. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. Now that's interesting. These signs will accompany those who believe. The difference between a sign and a wonder is this. You know, they often go together in the Bible, signs and wonders. A wonder is just a marvelous happening. A sign is a marvelous happening with a meaning. The wedding in Cana of Galilee, the water into wine, that wasn't just a wonder. It was a sign, because it had a meaning. Verse 17, Jesus says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the messages by the signs that attended it. Amen. Look at those words again. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. Now, the problem is this. What Jesus can do, the devil can do, because he's a magnificent parrot. He's an ape. And he copies Christ. There's not an original thought in his head. And he watches what Christ is doing. And then he copies it. He tries to ape Jesus Christ. That's why he hoodwinks people. So how are you going to tell the difference between right signs and wrong signs? If you want to see the devil doing signs, turn to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. And verse 9. Well, really, let's read from verse 1 to get the sense. Now, here's the devil doing signs. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second coming, and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word. You see, the church is on the move. There are lots of things happening. People are getting healed. People are speaking in tongues. There are lots of marvelous things on the go. But the devil's on the go too, so how do you tell? Not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, some kind of monster at the end of the world. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against everything, every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now that's the devil, you see. That's what he wanted to be at the very beginning. He wanted to get up into God's throne and be God. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders. I can always remember what my dear old friend Colonel Thompson said. Colonel Thompson, who first interested me in work in communist countries. A brilliant linguist he was, worked with the Foreign Office and travelled in Germany, I can always remember him saying that in the 1930s in Germany, when the Nazi party was on the up and up and when Hitler was taking over control, it was the evangelical Christians who were deceived. And in every mission hall and Baptist church and evangelical church in Germany, you had big photographs of Adolf Hitler and big swastikas all around the churches, because these Christians, real believing Christians, really believed that that man was the deliverer. You see, that's how hoodwinked you can be. It was the same in Italy with Mussolini. The adulation of the man. Colonel Thompson, Robert Thompson, used to tell me how he knew of one case where a Jewess went to an evangelical church and she really was looking for Christ in the 1930s. And as soon as the Christians knew she was a Jewess, they put her out. And she died in the gas chambers. You see how easy it is to be deceived, hoodwinked. That's very frightening. If you're pretty anti-socialist or anti-communist, it would be quite easy for anybody here to be caught up by the new fascist movement that's sweeping through the country. You remember the clash after which the policeman died and the young student died. You see, that was communists against fascists. Fascists are the right-wing people. They're all for morality and law and order with a heavy hand like Mussolini. It would be the easiest thing in the world for Christians to be hoodwinked by these men and led away. That's what happened in Germany in the 1930s, and in Italy too. People were deceived. They were enchanted by the very devil himself. Chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one. By the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are about to perish. And lastly, in Revelation chapter 13, a description of the same thing but in different language. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Can God become incarnate in Christ? So can the devil. He becomes a beast. Can Christ perform signs and wonders? So can the devil. Can Christ rise from the dead? So can the devil. The beast has his head wounded, but it grows again. See, that's how he survives. You cut off his head and it grows again. And that's his answer to resurrection. Does Christ have a bride? The church, so has the devil. She's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, dressed up to look like a queen and a bride, but she is Christ's blasphemous answer. She is Satan's blasphemous answer to the bride of Christ. You see, anything that Jesus can do, Satan will imitate. Chapter 13 and verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. This is the devil's answer to resurrection. Death, resurrection. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. He's dead, but he won't lie down. Never felt like that on Monday morning. You've got a boost after Sunday. And then he hits you. And you say, oh dear, I thought you were dead. He's not dead, my friend. You chop his head off and it grows on again, like the Hydra in Greek mythology. Verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon. Worship a dragon? That's it. That's the madness. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth. This is the devil's answer to the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is God's spokesman. He speaks for Christ. Can the devil imitate this? Of course he can. Look at it. The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. What a book this is. It's all got to happen, this, the end of the world. He was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Interesting. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound had been healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men, like Elijah. It's being Elijah now. Fire from heaven. 14. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived, resurrection. And it was allowed to give breath to the image. That's God again, you see, breathing breath into Adam. So it has powers of creation now. You remember the old song? Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. That's the devil's song. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And also it causes all men, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand. This is another imitation of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit in a Christian is Christ's mark, Christ's seal. So the devil imitates that too, and he seals his own with a mark, the mark of the beast. 16. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Now, that's theology. Here it is in practice. Four instances, very quickly. Last century, when Spurgeon was preaching in London, a man came up to him one Sunday evening after the evening service and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, the Holy Spirit has just told me that I'm to be conducting your Bible study on Thursday evening of this week." And Spurgeon said, "That's very strange. The Holy Spirit has said nothing to me about this." Now you can smile, but you see, the question is, if the Holy Spirit had not said to the man that he was taking the Bible study on the Thursday evening, who did say it to him? Now, it's no use saying that the man was just raving in his mind and it was just a bit of wild imagination. It was just a fancy. He fancied himself as a preacher, and so he thought that it would be nice if he could take the Bible study on Thursday. That's not enough. You can't do that. Who told the man wrongly that he was to be preaching on the Thursday evening? Well, it certainly wasn't the Holy Ghost. So who was it? Second example. The end of the 16th century. A man went round Europe preaching that a new crusade was to be started to rescue the Holy Land from the Turks and restore it to Christ, and it was to become a Christian kingdom. This crusade was to be different. It was to be called the Children's Crusade. And it was to be composed of children, and he used all sorts of texts from the Bible to prove that little children could win battles over great men. A little child shall lead them out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, and so on. This man went round Europe, he preached to vast crowds, and towards the end of the century, a vast children's crusade set out from Europe, and these little children straggled all over Europe, down through France, down through Spain. They were going to march along the whole coast of North Africa, up into the Holy Land to win the Holy Land for Christ, and they all died. Was it the Holy Spirit who told that preacher to get up a crusade? And if it wasn't the Holy Spirit who told him, who did? Third example, King Josiah, the godliest king that Judah ever saw. And under his reign, there was a revival, the church was restored, the nation was restored. He was a godly boy. I think he started at the age of 8, following the Lord. By the age of 18, the land was in a state of revival. Up the coast of Palestine, there came the Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho. Necho was not interested in Josiah. Josiah was small fry. Necho was on his way up the Palestinian coast to wipe out the emperor of Assyria, which he did at the Battle of Carchemish. But Josiah, in an act of madness, streaked across the country and tried to intercept the Pharaoh of Egypt with all his army at a little place called Megiddo, and he was slain. And it was one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened to the monarchy in Judah. That godly boy, slain, he was carted home to Jerusalem in his own blood in his chariot. Who told him to go? Was it God? I think that Josiah was deceived by Satan. I think he was hoodwinked, and for an instant he couldn't discern the spirits. And he died. Last instance, David, getting on in years, the big man now, and he thought he would like to number his resources. You know how we are when we get old. We like to sit back and see the house and the furniture and the ornaments and our friends and what we've made of our lives, and we like to settle down a wee bit. And so King David is getting very big for his boots. So he says, I'll count the nation and see just how big and important I am. And he counted the nation, and God said, my boy, I will punish you for that. Now that's the story as you read it in 2 Kings. But if you read the same story in 2 Chronicles, this is what you read. Satan moved David to number the people. It wasn't God at all, you see. He thought it was God. He was so sure of himself. And in a moment of madness,